This episode is brought to you by Glorify, the number one Christian daily devotional app. Everything around us changes. God doesn't. That's why I love Glorify's 21-day challenge. It helps me build a simple habit of meeting with God every day. No pressure, just consistency. With Glorify, you can start your morning by reading the Bible passage of the day, diving into Glorify's daily devotional, and wrapping up with an immersive experience called Daily Walk with God. And if you need to take a few minutes to yourself in the middle of a busy day, try one of Glorify's guided meditations or listen to their curated worship playlists for some quiet reflection. To end the day, enjoy Glorify's sleep meditations to help you wind down and put your mind and heart at ease. Whether you're a committed Christian or simply curious about faith, Glorify has something for you. Join over 20 million people who have downloaded the Glorify app and deepened their relationship with God. Listeners to the show can get full access to Glorify for just $29.99 for the entire year. That's Glorify's lowest price ever when you download the Glorify app now at glorify-app.com/redcircle. Feel closer to God this year with Glorify. Get full access all year for just $29.99 at glorify-app.com/redcircle. That's glorify-app.com/redcircle.
Revived Thoughts is a production of Revive Studios.
This is Troy and Joel, and you are listening to Revive Thoughts.
It was necessary that true human weakness should appear in him, and yet this humiliation does nothing to diminish his divine majesty, for it was precisely by stooping so low that he accomplished our salvation.
Every episode we bring you a different voice from history and a sermon that they delivered. Today we're going back to Geneva in the mid-16th century to listen to a John Calvin sermon. And that's because it's our Easter week. We've been doing this. Since the birth of Revive Thoughts, we've been talking about Calvin and what he's been up to, because there's this Easter sermon series that he did, and we revisit it each year. This year, no different. Eventually, we're going to run out of parts to air from this.
That will be next year. Next year will be the last of the 8 sermons that we covered from this Passion of the Christ sermon series. The first one came out right around Easter time. It was perfectly timed. It was, you know, you start any good series with sermon 6, then we did 7 and 8, and then we've been working our way backwards, 5, 4, 3. Now we're on 2, and next year will be sermon 1. And at that point, I don't know what we do, because we finished the Passion of the Christ sermon series that comes out every Easter. So your Easters will be different from then on, because I know that you gather the entire family around on Easter after church, of course. And while you're cutting into the lunch ham, you listen to these Revive Thoughts John Calvin episodes. So I'm sorry to say, last year will be the last one of those. You'll be capping out around 6:30 in the evening, I imagine. But I don't know.
Somebody from the past has another Easter sermon series that we could jump on.
I find that highly unlikely. I don't think that there are probably any other Passion of the Christ sermon series. I think this is going to be the only one we ever are going to be able to. Yeah, you may be right, Jill. There may be others. I will say, though, every single one of these, there's no story I feel like we all probably know more than Jesus going to the cross and dying. And yet every single one of these sermons I've edited, I walked away with kind of something on my mind. Like, huh, I hadn't thought about it that way before. I hadn't put it in that perspective, or that was an interesting way of saying that. Just that I have really thoroughly enjoyed all of the 7 that we have done so far. And I think I will feel the same way probably about next year's when we do the final 8th one as well. So they're a really great series. I do wish they had been aired in proper order, because I do feel like listening through them is probably difficult. But I have to be honest with you, when I originally picked the 6th sermon, I had no idea 6+ years ago that I was starting a tradition that would follow all the way out into 2026. So I had no idea of knowing what I was doing. That was just something that happened.
When it comes to sermons in a sermon series, I feel like more than any other type of series, they do work out of chronological order.
True, relatively
well. So if we were going to do a series out of order, this is one of the better ones, I suppose.
How about this? Next, when we finish next year, a couple years from now, when we start the next sermon series, I'll get that one in order with the idea that it won't be aired, or I won't. You know, I can't make any promise. I can't tell you what I'm going to do 2 years from now. It's very possible I find a really great number 5 and just jump in where I'm at. Joel, let's share some positive responses here to Revive Thoughts, because we always try to. I have some long ones. Oh, only one long one, actually. The other one's on the other one. This is coming in from YouTube, And I'm going to try and summarize this as best I can, because part of this, I didn't understand everything he said. But Nathan Lee says, thank you guys for sharing this. It is so relevant to my situation. I'm an international student in U.S. from China, invested in the U.S. stock market because I want to earn money. And my church is poor and I wanted to earn more for it. And then he gave me a bunch of stuff. I didn't understand everything he said about like letters and how to invest. And I mean, you may see it sound, listening, oh, it sounds like it's some kind of scheme. No, because then he came back and he was like, hey, this life of investment I want to go on is full of temptation, but it also trains my nerves and patience. I hope I can earn money in the year end and give amounts that would end up being helpful to the church. Jesus's parable on talents. All of this was in response to his episode on savings and eternity, the ones that Joel and I did recently, talking about how to use your money. And so I just want to say, hey, thank you so much, Nathan, for listening and thinking about that. We got a lot of responses, and overall, they were pretty positive. People were pretty happy with our thoughts on savings and eternity, which I was really glad, because I definitely felt like I was worried that people would hear what I was saying and it would go the wrong way. Another person who responded recently through emails, Howard, says, first of all, I love y'all and that y'all are doing and what y'all are doing. May God continue. And then he shared some thoughts on a sermon that he wanted me to find. I looked for these sermons, but I could not find these sermons. A sad part about our show is there are amazing, amazing preachers throughout history, just amazing ones whose sermons never got written down. And so this guy had a great idea, but I did do everything I could. And hey, you never know. Sometimes he might put us on and we might find that one sermon that he did do. We have the only sermons of David Livingston on our show, on Revived Radio, an older show Revived Studios did. We had the only audio recording of C.S. Lewis. We have the only English translation of Jan Hus. I mean, so there are things on our show that you literally can't find anywhere else. So if you know of somebody, feel free to write in. We can always try and get them. And Phil over on X or Twitter, whatever they call it, amazing episode on savings and eternity again, going through a campaign at church and reading through a book about this, and he is talking about being generous. Thank you so much for that stuff. So we super glad. I just want to say, if you're thinking about finances and investments, go listen to that episode and tell us what you think. A lot of you really were very positive on that, and I'm very grateful, because it's always nerve-wracking putting out opinions that are not necessarily the most popular opinions these days.
Okay, you want to talk about Calvin?
Let's do it. Let's talk about Calvin, which since we have done 8 sermons on Calvin, and we actually did another one before we ever started the sermon series called like Ravenous Wolves or something like that. So he's been on the show. This is his 9th featuring. I don't know if that makes him the most. I think Martin Luther is also featured about as many times, maybe even a little bit more. But I mean, Martin Luther and Calvin are, I mean, up there for the most featured people on the show. But also, if you're thinking about a podcast that would go over the greatest sermons and preachers in history, Calvin, Luther, Spurgeon, Edwards, like these are kind of the names you would expect to find on a show like this pretty frequently. So it makes sense.
Yeah, yeah. And each show that we do on a recurring speaker, we try to find something unique to talk about in their life. So as you're listening or wondering what we're going to talk about in this episode, it's going to be something new. You know, again, we try to take a new angle at things. And if you're saying, oh, they're not talking about this part of their life, or they didn't go over this part of their life, we probably have in another episode. So don't get mad. Just go listen to the other episodes to hear more about different aspects of Calvin's life. But if you've never heard of Calvin, he was born in the year 1506 in France. His mother died when he was young. And at the age of 12, his father encouraged him to become a Catholic priest. And so that was a few years later in 1521. That was 4 years after Luther had kicked off the Great Reformation by nailing the 95 Theses to the wall. So this is a very weird, crazy climate to be coming up in. So he studied to become a Catholic priest at a time where, again, the Catholic Church was having to deal with this Reformation that was becoming a very prominent issue that they were having to figure out what to do with. So as he's being educated in the ways of becoming a Catholic priest, his father becomes fearful of a plague that's coming through their town. And so it seems like to kind of get him out of there, he sends him away to a different college far away, and he studies to become a lawyer there. So this gives Calvin kind of a unique experience in both Catholic teachings and legal teachings. He's a lawyer and a priest, and this kind of plays into his dynamic and his character as an individual. Eventually, his father would die, and Calvin had to figure out what to do with his own future, and he began to look into, to investigate what's going on with these Reformation beliefs, what's going on with this movement that Luther's been talking about, and it ends up leading him to being converted into this Protestantism that's been going on. He says that, having thus received some taste and knowledge of true godliness, I was immediately inflamed with such a sense of a desire to make progress therein that, although I did not altogether leave off other studies, yet pursued them with less ardor. Ardor is a new word to my vocabulary, Troy. Have you ever
ardor?
Ardor? Ardor?
Well, pursued them with less ardor. I think it's ardor. Yeah, I'm aware of that word. Or at least I've read it.
That was a
times.
New word to I me. Like, I'm assuming that means like less vigor, like you're with less intensity. Yeah. I'm not pursuing studies of other things with as much interest, with less ardor.
Joel, you got to go after things with ardor. You don't do that.
More ardor. You know, a word a day, I'm going to make it a part of my vocabulary.
Yeah. Just start telling the kids, like, let's get these dishes done with ardor. Come on.
More ardor. I need to see more ardor.
So the thing is, I edit all these sermons and stuff, so I see words like this, and they don't even faze me anymore. Like, I'm like, wait, you don't use ardor anymore? You're not dropping that one? It can make... And leave aside, you're here for the Easter sermon. I'm so sorry. I know I know the pork is right in front of you. You've got all the stuff in front of you. You're like, what's he talking about right now? But I read these old sermons and edit them all the time. So my brain, like, one part of me is deep in this stuff. And then I work with English as second language learners all day long as well. And so I'm always having to simplify things in the easiest way possible so that it's very accessible for my high school students. And I do think it's done something to my vocabulary and my diction. Like, I just don't think I write and share and communicate in the way a normal person would, because I've got like a bunch of thou shalts in one side of my head and I've got a bunch of very simplistic words on the other side. Anyway, that's just me. That's the problem. What a cross to bear, right? But I go after it with ardor. Let me tell you.
I want to hear when you get like frustrated in the household and you're having to like, you know, like you're yelling at your kids or something like that. Like, what does that rant sound like?
It's with ardor. It is a let's get to it. I will say things though, like the grammar tenses, like the way they put certain words in front of others, and like I can't think of a good example right now. I'm so sorry, but it'll be like you and me go to the place or something. Like, they just do it backwards, and I catch myself doing that sometimes where I'll switch them, but then I'm also like, that's not good to do in front of second language learners, so then I have to simplify. It's a whole process. It's amazing I get anything done. All right. Not long after Calvin's conversion, he wrote a book that would make him famous, Institutes of the Christian Religion. He'd edit and change this book for the rest of his life. The version, if you were to go pick it up at the store, which is sad. I mentioned something the other day on social media somewhere about like books and reading good books, and somebody was like, we don't really have stores like that anymore. You do still have bookstores, but not as many Christian books in them. But if you have a good Christian bookstore near you and you pick up Institutes of the Christian Religion, that is not the first draft of it. That was the over his lifetime edited version of it. But even the first one was a big hit. Around the same time, he had to leave Paris due to persecution. Catholic Church in France, persecuting all the Protestants, was not interested in that. His life was at risk. Calvin was on his way as a refugee to Germany, but ended up staying at Geneva, Switzerland. As far as I've read, every account says it was like for the night. He met a famous preacher there named Farrell, and this guy legitimately said, I want you to stay here. And he was like, no, I'm on my way to Germany, but thank you. And he said, I want to make this a center of the Reformation. I need you, Calvin. And Calvin was like, no. And the guy was just like, well, I'll put a curse on you. If you leave, God will curse you. And Calvin was like, well, I got to stay now. And I just, that to me is wild, because I don't think that would work today. You know, I don't think if I was like, Joel, don't do that, or I put a curse on you, I don't know that that would have much effect on Joel. And I don't know that it should. I don't know. Curses is one of those things that I don't know what to do with that. Anyway, so the small 10,000 person backwater city in Europe, like today Geneva is a famous, you know, city for the name of the Geneva Accords and stuff like that. But back then it was just kind of a nobody town. It was a little off to the side town. And Calvin is the reason we know this city today. Like his work, what it took to build that city, to make it a place for Christians and Protestants, he quadruples. I mean, it goes from 10,000 to 40,000 over the course of his time there. It becomes one of the, it goes from zero, I believe, publishing houses to 40 by the time he completely revolutionizes Geneva into what it will eventually become a center of Europe. So many issues we've covered on Calvin's life, from Servetus, the death there that is very famous, Calvinism, named, you know, his marriage, whether you'd want to live in his city, his impact on politics. I mean, we've covered him in 8 to 9 different ways. This episode, I want to talk about something I've never talked about before. And I have to be honest, it was very difficult doing the research for this episode because the people who wrote about this particular subject really hated him. And it was one of those things where, like, if Calvin did something wrong, he was seizing power. If Calvin did something right, he was biding his time politically. You know, never for the, if the enemy, if the bad guys who didn't like Calvin did something wrong, it was a blunder, a small mistake. And if they did something good, it was, you know, they were standing up justly against a cruel dictator. So it was one of those kinds of books which made it very difficult to ascertain the truth. But we're going to talk about the best of our ability, something called the consistory, which is an important part of what Calvin was doing in Geneva.
So what is the consistory? This whole time is so weird. Like, if this is your first time hearing about Calvin, which I know it's not, but I just feel like we get so familiar talking about these things, it's sometimes useful to take a step back. And I don't know, every time I look at Calvin's life, I go, what a weird everything, you know? Calvin's Geneva is a very strange place. This is a very strange era to be operating in. Calvin himself, I find, is a very strange individual, although he has got some great sermons. And so, I don't know, I just, as we talk through this stuff, don't think that it's not lost on us. I feel like this is all very odd in the way that it's put together. Calvin had this city that he created.
I think, if I can interrupt a second. Before we go into what Calvin does, I think it's important for us to know, like, so from political perspective, many of us are in countries where we elect a prime minister and we elect a president. And the idea for people from countries like that to have, like, a king, a person who's just, they're in charge because they were born to be in charge, and their kid will be in charge because they are. And even our listeners who are in Britain or the Netherlands or wherever, you're like, well, we have kings. Yeah, but your kings aren't really truly running the show. Like, imagine a world where every single country, family, everyone has a king and a son, and who they marry, the princess they marry will matter, but it's all done. Leadership is taken care of. Everything else is up for grabs, but that's just not going to ever be a thing. Like, as foreign to us as that is how foreign the ideas that our world is to them. The idea that you could elect a leader, the idea that you could, your vote, you a lowly person, have a vote that matters, and that what you do can change things, is crazy, right? Like, that, why would you matter? You weren't raised for leadership. You weren't trained by the best scholars, and you weren't a part of a royal family, blah, 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 right? All those things. And in the same way, we cannot imagine a world where the church is running the government. Like, we really struggle to even picture this world where your attendance to church could affect your citizenship as a country, could affect your ability to go to jail. They are living at a time where they cannot imagine a world where that wouldn't. Like, for them, it is completely foreign. The idea that a person could skip church every day, could not believe in God, and would never go to jail, would never get in trouble, there's no part of Europe where that's happening. That is absolutely upside down to them. In fact, the idea of it is scary. A world like that's atheism and paganism running amok. Like that is a terrifying world to them. Our world to them, as scary and odd as our world is to them, is how they feel about us back. Like, we are literally looking at each other from other countries.
Well spoken, Troy. Thank you. A great summary. That is a great lay of the land to get the context to wrap our head around this era and this time. So Geneva is this city. Well, they actually use the phrase like city on a hill. It's a city that's run by the religious structure of a Protestant offshoot here. So it's apart from the Catholic Church. We're going to run it as we think it needs to be run. Brand new concept, what, you know, how we're applying these rules and such. The consistory, as we teased earlier, we're talking about the consistory. Yeah. Consistory was a ruling group in Geneva that were created by John Calvin when he came to Geneva in 1541. So at this point, Geneva asked Calvin to rule the city, and this was a part of what he envisioned. It was having this this group. Many of the reformers wanted to create cities that were kind of like these holy and moral places, and they believed that doing so would help prove that their faith was legitimate and real in a way that the Catholic Church, their faith wasn't, is how they saw it. Many such city on a hill ideas would influence a lot of everyone. I mean, think of like the Puritans coming to the New World. You know, it's kind of a similar idea. I feel like that's easy for us Americans to contextualize, where the Puritans are coming here to start a new life, to start a new city based on their Puritan values, their Puritan religious structure that they had set out before them. Presbyterians also kind of had similar journeys. In the early 1500s Reformation era, there was a great debate happening amongst the Reform movement that was happening, and that was around the topic of excommunication. Rather, should the church be the one excommunicating, or should the government be the one excommunicating people? The question wasn't about excommunication and whether or not it should happen. It's more so rather which group should be doing it. Should it be the government or should it be the church? Calvin, Luther, Melanchthon, these are all people that sided on the church's side. They thought the church should be the one exercising this power. And so the model that Calvin set up in his Geneva was that a head pastor of the city plus 12 elder laymen would come together and discuss the cases that church discipline would be needed in. And so if there was an issue with people in the city, you know, they were accused of something heretical or what may be it, they would come before this group of 12 laymen and they would discuss and debate, and then that would be their kind of court system, for lack of a better term there. So these would be things like if you got in church for gambling or blasphemy or for being Catholic, but also some like pretty, it seemed like, tame things, like if you were disrespectful of the church or if you missed Sabbath or if you had unauthorized luxury, also things that you could get sent before the consistory for. An odd example of a case was when there was a niece that cursed her pregnant aunt. And again, as Troy mentioned, curses carried weight in this era. And so she, I don't understand the language here, may a bad ulcer eat away at her and may the big devil go into her womb. So I think she was hoping that her aunt wouldn't get pregnant. I'm not sure. But whatever it was, she went before the consistory. And, you know, they did, there's witnesses that provide testimony, there's evidence that's collected. She's found guilty, and in this case, she was forced to make a public apology, is how that went.
And so those are the kind of cases that the pastor is getting. And to a degree, I think that there's a very small way a pastor could easily get involved in stuff like that today. I could see a pastor in getting into a dispute. You know, people, family members are fighting. I'm sure they're, if I asked you to write in, if you're a pastor, and tell us some of the crazy fights you've seen, I'm not sure that I want to hear those fights. But, you know, I'm sure that some of you could say, oh boy, let me tell you, I had this one family, right? So, like, that is normal. But what's not normal is this is like a legal thing. Like, if you get excommunicated, you are no longer a citizen of the city because you're no longer acknowledged as a Christian. And that's a big deal until you're back in the fold. So in between being a pastor, in between being a theology writer, in between being a speaker and leader of the Reformation, Calvin and this group of elders would meet on a Thursday and be expected to deal with these complicated law cases. Now, again, he had a background in law, so that probably did help him. But just looking at some different examples, you can see how this would be very complicated and became very political, too. There was a guy named, I'm definitely getting this wrong, Favre. I'm going to go with Favre. He was an important elite in Geneva who had helped Geneva win independence, and he was influential. He was an important guy. But in 1547, he was brought to the consistory because he was suspected of having an affair with the servants in his house. And for evidence, they pointed out that his wife doesn't even live in Geneva. So he has not clearly been with his wife in a long time. Favre denied that any of this was true, but the consistory had no, and said, the consistory has no power over me, bring it on, basically. He wouldn't go to court at all. He just stayed in his mansion and refused to show up. At the same time, his son, Gespard, then begins to slander the consistory, publicly attacking it. And he's in town, so they put him in jail for 3 days. And when brought out, the council asked Calvin to speak to him. You know, leader of this group, can you talk to him? And as Calvin tries to, Guesford refuses to listen to him and tells all the pastors basically, hey, I don't care what any of you guys think. You can't do anything to me. He said, I'm a citizen of Geneva, and most of you pastors are foreigners. You came over from France. I don't know you. I was born in Geneva. You guys are French pastors who come from who knows where. I don't have to answer to you. Guesford was let out, and then a few months later, he did the exact same thing. This time, the consistory put him in jail for 10 days and warned him, like, hey, you're not going to be welcome to keep acting this way in Geneva. Geneva, we're trying to build a city on a hill. We're trying to make a place safe for Protestantism. And you agreed, everyone agreed, that Calvin leading the city would bring this with it. You've got to get on board. Guesford decided it wasn't worth the hassle. He left town. But this battle with the Favre family would go on for a long time. And you can see here, this isn't really even a church. This is like almost reminds you more of like a church split, or it reminds you of politics where this powerful family is pulling strings to fight back. And all of this is being done in the effort to build the city for God, but it's also being done in the same time that Calvin's preaching sermons and leading his church. And I can only imagine how complicated and distressing all of this would be for somebody.
Another interesting case was a man named Groot, and he was the son of an important family in Geneva, but he did not like the consistory or Calvin's form of discipline. In 1546, he was summoned to the consistory for being a part of a large group that was dancing. And he ended up going to jail, but not for dancing. It was because he lied about
how bad was the dancing. That's the real question.
Yeah. Well, man, I just picture like a barn line dance.
That's yes. It's got to be Footloose style.
So he got in trouble for lying, not necessarily about the dancing. Who knows what he probably would have been let off if it was just dancing, but he got trouble for lying about the dancing, which placed him in jail for a short period. He eventually confessed and said he was sorry about lying, and he went on his way. But a year later, John Calvin was preaching, and on his pulpit, he found a letter, a note. And it was a death threat against him. And I guess Groot was still on people's radar as a troublemaker. For whatever reason, Groot was a person of interest in this. And so they investigated his home, his room, and they didn't really find anything that led to this death threat. In fact, they ruled him out as actually the person that might have been writing the death threat. But in the investigation, they found other writings that he had written, including beliefs that there were no heaven, there was no hell, or there was no souls, and that Christianity was a fable, and that this was a big no-no. This was worse than a death threat by Geneva standards, and it would push the consistory to its limits. Calvin himself doesn't have any duties in the consistory's judgings. You know, all he's doing is turning over the evidence. So he turns over the evidence, and at this time, not just in Geneva, but for pretty much entirety of Europe, it was illegal to be an atheist. Right? No one could be an atheist in Europe. And these markings and writings were interpreted and seen as that of an atheist. And so Groot here was actually executed for his beliefs here. Again, something that's kind of odd to wrap our head around, but there was nowhere in Europe that a person could attack a king or attack Christianity and survive. It was a death sentence. Not a type of rule that we would necessarily want to live under today, is it?
No, it's not. And it even goes back to Roman Empire days. Like, one of the main accusations against the Christians were that they were atheists because they didn't have a God that people could see and bow down to. I don't think atheists should be killed. I think that, you know, it's a big opinion to put out there. I'm sure we'll get some, you know, one stars for it on Apple. But we're putting ourselves in the shoes of people. There was nowhere in the world where atheists were fine. Everyone had problems with them. And so finding this guy's atheist writings led to all these problems. And I, again, you just, what do you do? It's such a messy situation. I personally wouldn't do it, but I can't expect him to do what I wouldn't do. Another problem in Geneva at the time, huge surge of refugees. Calvin, I think I mentioned, got there at 10,000 people. It grows 40,000. Many of those people are refugees, and they're changing the entire civilization of Geneva. It's a Swiss town, but it's turning the place into France, little France here. Calvin called Geneva the bright lamp to illuminate those who are still far from the gospel, a nest and shelter for the poor and faithful who are like chicks who are frightened by the birds of prey. You know, all over Europe, Catholic churches were reigning. All over Europe, Christian Protestants were being killed. Geneva was one of those few places you could go where you could be safe to be a Protestant and no one was going to attack you for it. If you wanted to be Catholic, there were plenty of places to go do that. But Geneva was one of the few places you could be Protestant and not be persecuted. When many in Geneva challenged how many refugees were pouring into it, though, Calvin said, "Those who cry out against foreigners and consider this word an insult could not show more clearly that they are not worthy to be numbered among the children of God and no more belong in his church than do the dogs or the pigs." So on top of all these different cases and things, they're also having to deal with this refugee problem and trying to set up places to teach them. And at one point, they get a bunch of Italians in, and the Italians say, "Can we have services in Italian?" And so they have to kind of set up an Italian ministry as well for all the different Italian refugees coming to the city. So the people running the consistory, when these people are saying, like, "Hey, we don't like that you guys are, a lot of you are from France, and you seem like you've taken over our city," the truth is, Geneva had been kind of taken over by this giant refugee problem. Now, it's important to remember, Calvin didn't just show up one day and take over the city with an army. Geneva asked for Calvin to be there, but Geneva was changing. And so all on top of all this consistory and stuff too, you have to deal with the fact that, like, if you were a Genevan citizen in those 20 to 25 years, your entire world was getting flipped upside down.
The clergy themselves weren't free from ending up under the consistory either. Farrell, the man who once threatened to put a curse on Calvin in order to keep him there in Geneva, he came back and preached in Geneva, and Farrell was a fire and brimstone preacher. He was a very harsh preacher, had very harsh words in his preaching, and he had an issue with the young generation that was coming up in Geneva. He would, in one of his sermons, he said that they were worse than bandits, thugs, and murderers, and all kinds of criminals and unbelievers, was what he was talking about, the young folk. And this got him a calling before the consistory, where he was investigated and called to defend himself. And he, you know, would further clarify, he didn't mean all of the youth, just some of them. Just there's some specific young folk that he thinks are bad eggs, but he's not referring to all of them. The consistory ended up kind of clearing him and saying, "All right, you can preach again, go back out." But the message was clear that we tone it down a bit, you know, chill out a little bit. Let's not be so harsh with our language here. But it kind of shows fracture, the issues that were happening amongst the folks in Geneva, in that this younger generation was not as on board with being in this system as maybe the older generation. And again, Troy, we've got to do a series or we got to do a revived conversation on successful and unsuccessful second generations in Christian utopias, because it is, there are success stories and there are failures, and then there's kind of, I feel like this is kind of a middle road where you have issues. It's real hard. It's real hard to start something new and to be able to pass it on to a multi-generational. Yeah. It fails more than it doesn't, and it's because that vision that the original founders have is not something that is easy to pass on for people that didn't experience what those people experienced. I find that
put it down. Topic. I think that should be our next revived conversation. Write it in the books, because I have a lot of thoughts on that as well. And I do think I actually have a little bit of, I don't want to say the secret sauce, but I do think I know something that can help from what I've noticed. There's one thing that seems to help push it from one generation to the next. If you can get this passed on, you have a much greater chance of moving from point A to point B.
Troy, it sounds to me like you're aiming to start your own city on a hill utopia. Are we shopping for islands to buy out?
Yeah. Come on out to Indonesia. We'll get it done, guys. Come on. We'll start a nice little city out here.
So going back to Farrell and his messaging and the young folk in Geneva, this kind of all culminated in 1555, where there was a riot. There was a group of Calvin supporters and a group of not Calvin supporters. And the events, you know, we get pieces here and there as far as how the evening unfolded. But people were upset about, yes, some of the ways the consistory was handling things. There was a group of anti-Calvin people that went out to dinner and they dined and they were walking. I actually think it was the opposing group that was walking across town and bumped into them. Regardless, there was a fight that broke out, and the fight boiled over to essentially the whole city, and there was a big street brawl that lasted like a whole hour of the whole city fighting each other is what it sounds like.
That's exactly what happened. That same book I was reading through, one historian tried to downplay it. It only lasted an hour, you know? It was a drunken brawl. It wasn't even a big deal. Another historian described it as, quote, "It is certain that there is no other event in the internal history of our city which had more serious and extensive consequences." Again, wow. Wildly on both sides. When this was all said and done, 4 people were tried for insurrection and executed. 20 people fled the city because they felt like they were on the chopping block next. And this became really kind of the end of the anti-Calvin activities in the city. The consistory was kind of able to move into full power. They would eventually excommunicate as many as 12 people per session for different sins. Some sins, such as lying, were difficult to prosecute, so they would just preach against those sins. Other sins, like skipping church, trying to name your children after Catholic saints and angels so that they would get a blessing, things like that, drunkenness, all of those kinds of things, they could more seriously hammer down. And about 3% of Geneva would face some kind of excommunication in their lives. And it meant you couldn't take the Lord's Supper. It meant you basically weren't a citizen of Geneva until you worked with the elders and were disciplined and readmitted. And here's the thing. On the one hand, that sounds so weird and crazy, and not everyone who was in Geneva had chosen pretty much to be there. It's hard to completely downcry it, though, because it worked. Geneva became one of the greatest cities in European history, became one of the most educated, most intelligent, most Protestant and Christian places in Europe. If you're looking on terms of success, it was successful. And when in terms of church discipline, the Bible does say we should do that. On the other hand, I don't think most of us feel comfortable with a city run by elders. So it's something that we don't do anymore. Why did we spend so much time on this? It's an important part of Calvin's life. It was what he was doing. Between preaching sermons and writing books, he was helping run this law thing. And even though I personally wouldn't want to live in a city that had this going on, it does tell you something about how much Calvin cared about his people, that even when it was unpopular, even when it was causing a riot, even when he kept going at it because he believed it was the right thing and the best thing for his people to eventually follow God, was to have some group of people checking in on them and calling them out when they were blatantly sinning. I'm glad that I don't live in a city that has this, but I do think it tells you something about the heart of the person behind it. You could look at it as a power-hungry dictatorship, which is what some people have chosen to look at it as. I think if it was just that, there were far easier ways to run a dictatorship than through the consistory, which caused him endless headaches. I think it's pretty clear he had a pastoral heart behind it, and I can only imagine the stress it caused. Geneva flourished and became one of the most important cities in the Reformation, and when he wasn't running things like the consistory, he was preaching sermons like the one you're about to listen to on the Passion of the Christ, sermon number 2.
Jesus returned to his disciples and found them asleep. He said to Peter, "So you couldn't stay awake with me for even 1 hour? Watch and pray, so that you do not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." He went away a second time and prayed again, saying, "My Father, if this cup cannot pass unless I drink it, then your will be done." When he returned, he found them asleep again. Their eyes were heavy, and exhaustion had overtaken them. So he left them once more and went away, praying the same words a third time. Then he came back to his disciples and said, "Go ahead, sleep now, and take your rest. But look, the hour has come. The Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up, let us go. The one who betrays me is here." While he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, arrived. With him came a large crowd armed with swords and clubs, sent by the chief priests and elders of the people. The betrayer had arranged a signal with them. He said, "The one I kiss is the man. Arrest him." At once Judas went up to Jesus and said, "Greetings, Rabbi." And he kissed him. And Jesus said to him, "Friend, why have you come?" Then they stepped forward, seized Jesus, and arrested him. Matthew 26:40-50. This morning we have seen how the Son of God, facing a struggle so severe that he stood, as it were, before the judgment seat of God his Father. For he was there to receive a sentence of condemnation in our place, but he was strengthened through prayer. It was necessary that true human weakness should appear in him, and yet this humiliation does nothing to diminish his divine majesty, for it was precisely by stooping so low that he accomplished our salvation. Now we must observe something further. He did not pray only once. By this, he teaches us through his own example not to lose heart when God does not answer us as quickly as we would like. Those who grow discouraged because God does not grant their request at the first asking show that they do not yet understand what prayer truly is. For the sure rule of seeking refuge in God requires perseverance. Prayer, then, is the chief exercise of our faith. And faith cannot exist without waiting. God is not bound to satisfy us the moment we open our mouths and present our requests. On the contrary, it is often necessary that he delay the answer, that he allows us to feel weakness, longing, and even distress, so that we may learn what it truly means to call upon him sincerely and without pretense. Through this waiting, God trains us to declare that our faith is firmly grounded in his word. That word restrains us like a bridle, teaching us patience, so that we may endure until the proper time comes, until God, in his wisdom, brings the help he has already determined to give. Let us note carefully, then, that our Lord Jesus Christ did not pray to God his Father only once, but returned to prayer a second time, and even again after that. And we must remember what we have already noted. This was no shallow or careless prayer. Christ did not pray out of self-interest. He willingly set aside all concern for himself. He who is the power of God the Father, by whom the whole world is upheld, nevertheless chose to appear as a weak man. He stood in our place, bearing what belonged to us. By repeating his prayer, he made it clear that this was not a performance or a display. Some irreverent people imagine that Christ only appeared to suffer, that his anguish was merely outward. But Scripture shows us otherwise. He prayed this way so that we might learn that there is no escape from the hand of God or from the curse we deserve, except by this path. Here we are clearly told, as we saw earlier, that our Lord Jesus was pressed to the utter limit. The burden laid upon him was unbearable unless the invincible power of the Spirit of God sustained him. We must not imagine that his repeating the same words was meaningless or excessive. When Scripture warns us not to heap up empty phrases in prayer, as those do who think many words will win God's favor, it does not forbid perseverance in prayer. Rather, it condemns the hypocrisy and superstition of those who think they can wear God down with noise, as if they could break his eardrums, so to speak, to force him to give what they want. And we see how widespread this folly has become. How many people treat prayer like a kind of magic? How many believe that merely repeating certain words or saying a prayer formula over and over can earn them spiritual credit? They imagine that God carefully counts their words, as if prayer were measured by volume rather than by truth of heart. That, I say plainly, is real superstition. For such people profane the prayer given to us by our Lord Jesus Christ, a prayer in which he has gathered in brief and perfect form everything we may lawfully ask of God and everything we should desire. Yet none of this means that a person crushed by sorrow should pray only once and then stop. It does not mean that, after sighing to God, he should not return again and again. If we come without pride, without display, without imagining that we have earned anything by our words, and if we are driven by sincere need and true dependence, then we practice real perseverance. This is the perseverance we see in our Lord Jesus Christ. And here, we must note this final and essential point. The heart of all true prayer is that God so governs us that we willingly submit to His good will. This is absolutely necessary. Look at our Lord Jesus Christ. All His desires were pure, holy, and righteous. And yet, as a true man, He still had to wrestle with agony and sorrow that could have crushed Him. He had to bring Himself into full obedience to God His Father. What then of us? Those who are filled with corruption, rebellion, and misplaced desires. We so often do not even know how to direct our own thoughts correctly. Wouldn't God then be utterly offended? Since this is so, let us learn in our prayers to hold ourselves in check, so that no one gives himself the freedom he is accustomed to in following his own desires. Instead, let us understand that we have gained much when we are able to keep ourselves restrained, so that God alone may be our complete master. There is also a striking statement when our Lord Jesus says to his disciples, "Watch and pray so that you do not enter into temptation, for the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." In these words, he shows us that the chief reason urging us to call upon God is this: we are engaged in a battle, our enemies are close at hand, they are strong, and we cannot withstand them unless we are helped and supported from above, unless God Himself fights for us. We know how it is with human nature. When people feel secure, they desire nothing but comfort and sleep. We do not willingly accept anxiety or distress unless necessity forces it upon us. Indeed, rest is a great good. Otherwise, we would be worn out completely. Yet it is also necessary that necessity presses us to remain alert and watchful. For this reason, our Lord Jesus rightly declares that we must endure many dangers. What he said once to his disciples applies to all of us without exception, because throughout our lives we must always be prepared to face many temptations. The devil is our constant enemy if we belong to our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, there is an open war that never ends and never ceases. Let us also consider what kind of enemy we face. It is not just one, but an immeasurable number. Moreover, the devil has countless ways of overthrowing us. Sometimes he attacks openly, at other times he works secretly. By his craftiness, he would have caught us 100,000 times before we even realized it. When we are told, as St. Paul says, that our enemies are powers dwelling in the air above us, while we are like poor earthbound creatures crawling below, this alone should fill us with serious concern. St. Peter gives the same warning when he says that our enemy is like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour and never resting. This, then, is what we must understand from our Lord's command, that we remain on guard, so as not to enter into temptation. Even when we are vigilant and keep careful watch, we cannot prevent the devil from rising up against us or attacking us in many different ways. We cannot drive him off from a distance. Therefore, before the battle begins, we must be watchful, or else we will be drawn into temptation. Let us learn, then, that although believers and children of God long for rest, they must not expect to live here at ease. It should be enough for them that God perfects His power in their weakness, as St. Paul himself experienced. It is the condition of all God's children to struggle in this world, because they cannot serve God without opposition. Yet though they are weak, though they are hindered, and though they are often struck down, let them be content to be helped and supported by the hand of God. Let them always rest upon this promise, that our faith will overcome the world. Still, the remedy given to us is that we fight. Satan continually renews his attacks, but Jesus Christ commands us to remain watchful. He also shows us that those who trust in their own strength will be defeated by Satan 100,000 times before gaining even a single victory. What then is required? That we confess, with complete humility, that we can do nothing on our own, and that we come to our God. Here, then, are our true weapons. It is God who removes our fear and terror. It is God who gives us confidence and resolve, so that we may remain secure to the very end when we call upon Him. As Solomon says, "The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run to it and are safe." Proverbs 18:10. The prophet Joel also declares, "Though the world be turned upside down, whoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved." This promise is especially applied to the reign of our Lord Jesus Christ, so that we may be fully convinced that even when our salvation seems, as it were, to hang in suspense, and even when we see countless dangers before us, God will nevertheless keep us under His protection. We will experience that His power is always near and ready to help us, provided we seek it through prayer, both with our mouths and from our hearts. This, then, in brief, is what we must remember. To be more firmly grounded in this teaching, let us also note that our Lord Jesus, in praying, did not pray only for Himself or for His own need. Rather, He consecrated all our prayers and requests so that they are holy, approved by God, and accepted by Him. As He says in the 17th chapter of John, He sanctifies Himself so that we also may be sanctified in Him. From this we must surely conclude that He prayed so that His prayer would remain effective even today, and that through it we might all be heard by God. This reflection carries great weight when He adds, "The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." By this He shows that everyone stands in need of the counsel He gave here to His disciples. Many people think they have gained everything if they feel some good desire within themselves. This makes them careless. Soon afterward, they are overtaken by such laziness and coldness that they draw back from God and come to despise His help. This is also the reason why God often withdraws Himself and conceals His power. It is fitting that those who trust too much in themselves should find their confidence disappointed, and that God should expose the arrogance and foolish imagination of such pride. In this way, both the great and the small are taught that they cannot do without the help of God. Whatever gifts or graces they may have received, God must continue to sustain what He has begun in them, and even increase it if they are to be strengthened. For this reason it is said, "The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." That is to say, although we sense some good desire within ourselves, although God has already set us on the path and extended His hand toward us, we must still learn that He alone governs us by His Holy Spirit. Even when all this is true, we must not become slow or careless in prayer. And why is that? Let us ask whether the Spirit alone lives in us. We will surely discover many weaknesses still remaining, though God may have already worked in us so that we have reason to thank Him and to proclaim His goodness. There is still every reason for us to bow our heads. For if He were to withdraw from us, we would very quickly not only grow weak, but collapse altogether. In short, our Lord Jesus wished to teach us that even those who are most mature, most advanced, and upon whom God has poured out the gifts and power of His Holy Spirit, must still remain humble. They must walk in reverent fear and careful watchfulness. They must call upon God continually, knowing that it is not enough for Him to have begun His work unless He also brings it to completion, for every good thing must come from Him. When God has given good will, He must also continue to carry it forward to completion, for perseverance is the most remarkable and the rarest of all gifts. This is why our Lord Jesus wished to exhort us so earnestly. For if those who may rightly be called spiritual, that is, those who burn with zeal to serve God, who are accustomed to turn to Him, who are practiced in praying to Him with both mouth and heart, if even these are so weak that they could be ruined in a single moment unless they continually call upon God, what will become of those who are still so earthly and so heavily weighed down that they can scarcely move forward, who barely have a single good impulse or one upright thought? How greatly must such people struggle for the prize? Therefore, Let each of us examine ourselves. We will find that we are often sluggish and dull in prayer, so that there is more outward form than inward feeling. Seeing this, let us learn to be displeased with ourselves for such a fault and such carelessness. Let us even come to hate this corruption in us. Let us make every effort to call upon God, to lift our hearts upward, and to seek the remedy that is here set before us. In brief, this is what we must remember. Now when we are told that the disciples fell asleep a third time, even after being so sharply urged, let us also reflect on our own slowness. It is certain that we have no more strength than these three disciples who are mentioned here, and yet they were the most outstanding among the group, those whom Jesus Christ had marked out as the flower of the 12, destined to proclaim the gospel to the whole world. Even so, though there had already been such a promising beginning, we see how they faltered. This is meant to drive us to seek refuge only in the Son of God, to look to Him for everything that is lacking in us, and not to lose heart when we become aware of our own weakness. It is true that the example of the apostles gives us no excuse to flatter ourselves, as if we could claim the right to sleep simply because Peter, James, and John did, but rather it should make us displeased with our sins, teaching us always that our Lord Jesus is ready to receive us, provided we come to Him. There is also this further reason, which we mentioned earlier. It was necessary that all human strength should fail, so that we might know that the accomplishment of our salvation rests entirely in Him whom God appointed as our mediator. We must also observe this. When we are nearest to our Lord Jesus Christ, that is precisely when we must be most watchful. Those who belong to the world, whom God has completely cut off and abandoned as rotten members, face no great struggle. The devil already holds power over them, and that is why they can sleep in peace. But as our Lord Jesus graciously calls us to Himself and draws us into close fellowship with Him, Satan stirs up battles against us, seeking to pull us away from obedience to the Son of God. When he sees that we are walking on the right path, then his attacks become all the more violent. In this way, each person should prepare himself, knowing why God has called him and what responsibility has been entrusted to him. In brief, this is what we must remember. Moreover, when it is said, "Sleep and rest, the hour has come," it is, as it were, a warning that they would soon be overtaken unless God Himself watched over them. At the same time, Christ rebukes them, saying in effect, "What are you doing? Look at where you are. The devil is exerting every effort to bring mankind to ruin, and in my person the kingdom of God must be restored, or else all creatures are lost, and yet here you are, asleep." This warning did little good at that moment, but later, the disciples learned that they had to give all the praise for their salvation to God alone, when they reflected on their own ingratitude, which had revealed itself in such dull and fearful weakness. So we are again reminded that the Son of God had to be shown as our Redeemer, acting alone and without assistance. Let us also learn from this that it is absolutely necessary for God to watch over us, even while we sleep. How many times would the devil have crushed us? 100,000 times over. And what power would we have to resist him unless God had compassion on us, even when he sees us reduced, as it were, to helplessness? This must never lead us to abandon prayer or to stop calling upon God. Rather, we must always remember the words of the psalm, "He who watches over Israel never sleeps. Indeed, he neither slumbers nor sleeps." Psalm 121:4. For our part, then, let us be watchful, as we are urged by this exhortation. But at the same time, let us acknowledge that no matter how vigilant we may be, God Himself must still keep watch over us. Otherwise, our enemies would quickly prevail against us. Next, Jesus Christ says to His disciples, "Let us go. The one who betrays me is drawing near." He does not desire their companionship except that they may see how he spares himself in no way for their sake, nor for the sake of the human race. He presents himself to receive all the blows, in order to shield them from harm. This was necessary so that the word might be fulfilled, that he would lose none of those whom the Heavenly Father had given him and committed to his care and protection. By this, he declares that he went willingly to his death, in keeping with what we discussed earlier, that the sacrifice of obedience was required to erase all our rebellion. If Jesus Christ had not freely offered himself to appease the wrath of God, his Father, his death and suffering would have been of no benefit to us. But he remained faithful to his calling, and made it clear that, having taken our nature to accomplish our redemption, he would not fail in his duty at this final and decisive moment. According to the account, Judas had given a signal, identifying the one he betrayed, that it was Jesus, and that he was to be seized. When Judas arrived, he kissed him and said, "Greetings, Master." We should note that this was simply a customary greeting. Just as in some cultures people embrace, and in others they shake hands, so among the Jews this kiss was a common sign of greeting, as the scriptures frequently show. It may seem strange that Judas, who had been in the company of Jesus Christ only a few hours before, should return and kiss him, as though he were coming from a long journey. Yet he uses this gesture because he comes as a frightened man. This is why another gospel writer reports that he said, "Rabbi, Rabbi, greetings." In this way, he pretends to show sorrow that his master is being attacked. When he sees such a crowd coming to seize him, he steps forward and kisses Jesus Christ, as if to say, "My master, they are looking for you. Here are your enemies surrounding you. They seek to destroy you. Once they lay hands on you, you will be cut off from among men." So Judas presents what appears to be a sign of pity and compassion. Further, it is said that Jesus Christ rebukes him with the words, "Friend, why have you come?" As though he were saying, "You traitor, you who have eaten at my table, who were, as it were, of my own blood, united with me as children of God. For I am your head, and I counted you among my members, and yet you come to betray me, even with a kiss." From this, we should observe that the Son of God had to be clearly identified, so that the Scriptures might be fully confirmed, and it might be plainly known that he was the one whom God had chosen as our Redeemer. All of this had already been prefigured in the person of David, who was, as it were, a mirror and image of the Son of God. For it is written that it was not strangers, nor those who openly declared themselves his enemies, who tormented him, but rather one who was close to him. "The one who ate bread at my table," he says, "has lifted his heel against me. He has surrounded me and betrayed me falsely." Indeed, as he says elsewhere, "It was the one who walked with me to the house of the Lord." It is as though God were saying that this was not merely a private or human friendship, such as exists among people who live closely together, but a holy brotherhood consecrated to the name of God. This, then, is what the Holy Spirit intended to show us, that nothing happened to the Son of God which had not already been testified beforehand and prefigured, so that we might be all the more certain that he is the one whom God had established from all eternity, since he bears such unmistakable and infallible marks. Furthermore, in the person of Judas, we see that the Church of God will always be exposed to many acts of betrayal. It is already a great trial to have Satan, with all his schemes, as our enemy, as well as everything else we have already described, and to face those who openly oppose God and seek nothing but the ruin of his church. This alone is a heavy battle. Yet God also chooses to test our patience in another way, by allowing enemies to arise from within, people close to us who are full of treachery and disloyalty. This evil is detestable, and yet the church will never be completely cleansed of it. We must indeed guard against it, and each person must do what lies within his power to remove such corruption and infection. But even when we have done all that we can, God will still allow there to be Judases among us. For since this was prefigured in David and fulfilled in our Lord Jesus Christ, we must be conformed to him because he bears, as it were, the distinguishing mark of the household of God, being the firstborn among all believers. Therefore, we must share this condition with him. And yet we see here that such betrayal arises from a terrified conscience, when God places within a person a spirit of disturbance, frenzy, or even senselessness, as he often declared through his prophets. Judas, then, shows us the judgment that falls upon those who knowingly set themselves against God. They become so lost that they no longer retain sound reason or understanding. Yet even then, they try to cover everything with hypocrisy, going so far as to claim that God forced them and led them to their final condemnation. At first glance, these two things seem contradictory. On the one hand, a person throws himself like a raging bull against God, forgetting that it does no good to spit at the sun, and even attempting to fight against nature itself. And on the other hand, that same person seeks refuge in evasions and pretenses, imagining that hypocrisy will somehow help him. One might say these two attitudes cannot exist together, and yet we see them clearly in Judas, for Judas had experienced the heavenly power of our Lord Jesus Christ. He had witnessed so many miracles, and had even performed them himself in the name of Jesus. Knowing, then, that the Son of God holds power over both life and death, he nevertheless betrays him and persuades himself that he has done rightly. Otherwise, he would have fled at once. Judas, therefore, was completely deprived of reason and judgment and driven almost to madness, and yet he still clings to outward appearances. With a kiss and flattering words saying, in effect, "What can we do, my master?" He attempts to shield himself with false pretenses, thinking he might be cleared by such gestures. This is how Satan blinds those who serve him. Let us learn, first of all, to humble ourselves, so that no one throws himself against this rock which cannot be broken. That is, that we do not wage war against our Lord Jesus Christ. Let us be on guard, unless we fall into this devilish fury, fighting against the truth, resisting our own conscience, and knowingly provoking the wrath of God, as though we could challenge him. Let us beware of flattering ourselves with hypocrisy and false excuses, or else we will be deceived by them in the end. For we see what became of Judas, as the account tells us. No judge was needed to condemn him. No one had to force a confession from him. He himself admitted that he had sold and betrayed innocent blood, yet he did not seek forgiveness for his crime. Instead, he went away in despair, hanged himself, and burst apart. Therefore, let us be well advised not to give Satan such access that he blinds us while we sleep in our sins, nor to imagine that we can escape the hand of God by such means. Rather, let us strip away all this make-believe. Let us also recognize that we are indeed commanded in Psalm 2:12 to kiss the Son, but this means to render him homage as our King, as the one who holds sovereign dominion over all creatures. The word kiss signifies reverence and a solemn declaration that we belong to him. As he himself says, "You call me master, and you do well." But when we come to him, let us be careful not to call him master only with our lips, while remaining his enemies in our hearts. Let us not practice a false reverence toward him, only to resist him afterward and kick against his authority. That is to say, let us not be stubborn or rebellious through disloyalty, but let us show that we remain within his church for this purpose alone, to serve our God. Let us take this warning to heart, for although the words of our Lord Jesus Christ did not immediately take effect upon Judas, in the end, by the power of that very word, Judas was driven to condemn himself without waiting for any other judgment. Indeed, St. John tells us how our Lord Jesus struck his enemies like lightning, using only a single word. When those who came to seize him approached, he said, "I am he." There was a band sent by Pilate. There was a force assembled by the priests. They came armed with clubs, swords, and other weapons. Jesus Christ stood alone, like a lamb led to the slaughter, as Isaiah foretold. And what word does he speak? "I am he." At once they were thrown to the ground. All of them fell. And how did this happen? By this we see that although our Lord Jesus humbled himself for a time, though he emptied himself and appeared stripped of all power, he never ceased whenever it pleased him to retain his heavenly authority. Had he willed it, he could have cast down all his enemies utterly. Let us compare that moment with what followed. Jesus Christ allowed himself to be bound, as we see later. He permitted his enemies to rule over him, for Satan had been allowed to loosen the reins, driving them into every excess of rage and cruelty. This is what St. Luke calls the reign of darkness. And yet, even then, when Jesus said, "I am he," his enemies were confounded. What will it be then, when he comes in his glory, accompanied by all his angels, when he comes to make all who resisted him his footstool, when he comes with awe-inspiring majesty and incomprehensible wrath, as St. Paul describes in 2 Thessalonians 1:8? How will the wicked, those who despise the majesty of God and the word of our Lord Jesus Christ, be able to stand before him then? After he had struck down his enemies, he willingly prepared himself to suffer. He used no defense, not even that of God his Father. As he himself said, he could have asked for legions of angels to come to his aid, but he refrained. Still, he made it clear that by his voice alone he could overthrow all who opposed him had he chosen to do so. From this we are taught to fear the word of our Lord Jesus Christ. Though he does not now speak visibly among us, yet since the gospel is preached by his authority, and since he says, "Whoever hears you hears me," we must receive what is proclaimed in his name with reverence and submit ourselves to it. We will find that this word, the same word that caused armed guards to fall before him, will be our only foundation and support. For how can we have true joy unless the Son of God makes himself known to us, unless he shows us who he is, why he was sent by God his Father, and how he draws near to us? It is in this word, "I am he," that our Lord Jesus reveals to believers why he calls them to himself, why he descended to them, and why he dwells in them by the power of his Holy Spirit. In this consists all our good and all our rest. But if we choose instead to be stubborn and to despise the word of God, as many profane people do, let us be certain of this: that same word will become a thunderbolt, casting us down into the depths of hell. So then, let us live in reverent fear. May our Lord Jesus open the door to us and speak to us in another way, saying, "Here I am," as he did not say to those who were already his declared enemies. Let us learn, therefore, to come to him. Let us also learn to bear patiently the betrayals we see today within the church, however grievous and offensive they may be to us, so that we may show that we truly cling to the Son of God, who is our head. Then let us hold fast to his truth. Let us conduct ourselves toward one another in such a way that we are united in genuine harmony and brotherly love. This is what we must remember. Above all else, let us receive the chief lesson taught to us in this passage, that the Son of God made himself obedient in all things and through all things in order to make satisfaction for our rebellions. It is true, as has been said, that all the members of his body ought to be governed by his example. For since he who possesses absolute authority and supremacy humbled himself so completely, there is every reason that we should be ready to obey our God, even to life and to death. Yet we must recognize that the obedience of our Lord Jesus Christ in this instance is unique because of the fruit and effect that flowed from it. The apostles rightly set before us the death of Jesus Christ as an example, for when they were later called to struggle for the witness of the gospel, they were strengthened for their task. They were no longer asleep. We see their vigilance, their readiness to follow their calling. They did not shrink from torments or from death itself when God summoned them for the glory of his name and the confession of our Lord Jesus Christ. Nevertheless, they placed their chief emphasis elsewhere. By the shedding of the blood of our Redeemer, we are washed and cleansed from all our stains, that he paid to God his Father the full price of all the debts we owed, and that he obtained for us a perfect righteousness. Let us recognize, then, the distinction between the head and the members. Let us understand that although by nature we are entirely inclined toward evil, and although God may have regenerated us in part, our flesh still does not cease to resist him. So we see that, by virtue of the obedience we see in our Lord Jesus Christ, we remain acceptable before our God, even if we do not yet accomplish the good we desire, even if evil often presses upon us, even if there are many failures, or if we are too slow in doing what is right. Let us look to what the Son of God suffered in order to make satisfaction for all our faults. Let us consider how he fought in such a way that there was no contradiction in him, even when our crimes and sins were laid upon him, as was explained more fully earlier. Let us see, then, how our Lord Jesus Christ has made full satisfaction in all things and for all things. And though we today make every effort to obey God, yet still fail and constantly droop our wings, we must continually hold fast to this truth, that we do not cease to be acceptable to God, and that all our imperfections are covered and removed by the obedience of our Lord Jesus Christ, so that they are no longer brought into account before God. Even more, let each person, according to the measure of faith and grace he has received, exert himself to fight on until we reach our heavenly rest. Since our weaknesses are still so great, being convinced that we cannot even produce a single good thought, and that having fallen, we cannot rise again unless God extends his hand to us and strengthens us moment by moment, let us be urged to pray that he would increase in us the grace of his Holy Spirit. He has promised this to us. He sets before us Jesus Christ as our head and captain, so that after we have already tasted the fruit of the victory he won for us, we may one day experience it in its fullness. Now let us bow in humble reverence before the majesty of our God.
Thank you for listening to today's episode of Revived Thoughts. Today's sermon was narrated by Timothy Freerens. Big thanks to Timothy for reading another episode of Revived Thoughts for us.
Yeah, Timothy's read quite a few. We appreciate it. If you enjoyed this episode of Revived Thoughts, thank you so much for listening. Please leave us a review. We always appreciate reviews, feedback. Leave us a message, comment, Spotify, wherever you're listening. Tell us what you're doing and how you're here and what you enjoyed about it. We appreciate all those messages and feedback and 5 stars and all those kinds of things. And the more of that, that all of the different algorithms on Spotify and Apple see, the more that they promote our show and the more people who can listen to the show. This is Troy and Joel, and this is Revive Thoughts.